All right, you probably recognize this paper because it's pretty much the same, except I cut the first page off because I wasn't sure how many of you were going to bring the one back, but I didn't really modify it very much. I have a second one that we'll start if we have time today. So in our class last week, we discussed the fact that God made Jesus what to the church? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Okay, he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. All right, so if Jesus is the head, then, and we're the body, who's in control?
Jesus.
Now, I want you to look at the very last, actually not the very last, the second to the last verse on the back page. And let's look at this from a different perspective. Exactly the same concept, but this is in Colossians, and he words it a little bit differently. Jeff, you want to read that for us, please? Colossians 1, 18, and then 2, 19.
Jeff or Jeff?
Jeff. Okay. We're starting on the left side today. We never do that.
But, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God.
Okay, so here we see it from a little different perspective. What happens if you don't hold fast to the head? Because that's what he says in verse 19 there. Not holding fast the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together. So if you don't hold fast the head, there's two things you don't have. What are they? You're not being nourished, and you're not knit. All right? So every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ or in Christ's body. If we allow Christ to have the preeminence, we allow him to be head, and that's another key phrase there. What does preeminence mean?
Top priority.
All right. The very top. So if we let Jesus have preeminence, then what are we going to do with the work of the church? We're going to let go of the head, go our own way, make a church for what we want it to do? Or are we going to let him have the preeminence, let him keep all the commandments, and follow him so that we can be nourished, so that we can be knit together, and so that we can be holding fast to the head? So it's very important that we recognize that Jesus has been made head over all things to the church because God was giving him preeminence, and he was explaining to all of us that we aren't in control. My mom used to say there's too many chiefs around here and not enough Indians. What does that mean? It means everybody wants to run and everybody wants to rule. And unfortunately, there are way too many heads on the earth today and not enough body. So let's go ahead and turn back then to the previous page. Now, in our class last week, we described it from the perspective of God created every body in the material creation for a specific purpose. And how much control do they have over that? Sun, to give light. The moon, to whatever the moon does, give tides, help with seasons. What's that?
Yeah, control the tides.
Okay. So, what do these bodies do?
What was assigned to them?
Okay, what was assigned to them? They don't have any free will. And so, when God says, Son, you're going to give light, it gives light. And that's why we read that verse in Psalms that said, all things are faithful to you. In other words, you created them, and therefore they will never fail us. They will always do what God created them to do. Sadly, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them a work to do, and what did they do?
Failed.
They left that work. God said, you are to tend the garden, and you are not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at a certain point in time, their will was that God wasn't telling them the truth, and therefore they made a modification. Now, the Church of Christ is, well, let's look at that verse right in the middle of page 1, okay, where it says, we are his workmanship. The second verse there, right in the middle. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we've talked about this so many times now, I think we all have it. But if it's not in the scriptures, did God prepare it beforehand?
No.
If they're not in the scriptures, God didn't prepare it at all beforehand or afterward. Because John says, whosoever goeth onward and doesn't abide in the teachings of Christ doesn't have God. So when we start changing the work of the church, because this world doesn't like the work God gave the church. Matter of fact, if the church only does the work God gave it, then it's, quote, a do-nothing church, right? Because evangelism in America today is not showing the kind of results. It's still going on. But man is not oriented to work. What's he oriented to? To results, right? He wants results. If there's no results, we are wasting our time, right? Is that true with God?
No.
No, because the gospel wasn't just designed to convert people and save people. It was also designed to repel people and to reveal about these people that they don't love God at all. And a lot of people in the denominations, they tell us how much they love the Lord, but when we bring them face to face with what Jesus actually said about baptism, and they say, I'm not going to do that. Now, on the judgment day, is God going to be able to say, you didn't love me because you didn't keep this commandment? All right, so we see all of that. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the work of the church is clearly revealed in Acts chapter 2. Jesus told them, go into all the world, preach the gospel. What's the first thing Peter did? He preached the gospel. Then, how many were baptized?
3,000.
Now Matthew 28 kicks in. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then what? Teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. So that's what it says. Right underneath that heading, right in the middle of page 1, the work of the church 2, teaching disciples all that Jesus commanded. We see that beginning immediately. Those who gladly receive his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, is the apostles' doctrine teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded? Of course it is. So that was their primary work. And throughout the first, six chapters? Actually, seven chapters in Jerusalem. Then where'd we go? Chapter 8. All Judea and Samaria. And then in chapter 13... the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, and now we're going out into all the world. So there's no doubt whatsoever. And we made the point last week, I'll just touch on it briefly this week, because some people will say, well, that's not the work of the church, that's the work of individuals. But when Paul says here, now we're about 3 inches down, when Paul says, no church shared with me concerning giving, receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again for my necessity. So paying a preacher to preach the gospel, is that the work of the church?
Sure.
Yeah. And that's clearly set forth here. So the work of the church is evangelism, and the work of the church is benevolence. All right. And is that pattern pretty well followed throughout the entire book of Acts and throughout all the epistles?
Yes.
First, we preach the gospel. We baptize. Then we teach them to observe all things that the Lord has commanded them. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 2. Jesus gave gifts. He gave the apostles and prophets, through whom we know God's revealed will. He gave the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministering, for the edifying of the building up, or the building up of the body of Christ. So clearly that was the Lord's intent, that the church is involved in evangelism and edification or building up. But then we come now to the third one, which we didn't get to last week. So now we want to talk a little bit about the third work of the church. And once again, it's in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 2. in verse 41 there, we're right underneath the work of the church, benevolence. All who believe were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, this is an interesting question. Paul didn't give 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for another, 15 years? 15, 20 years? Does that mean they didn't give on the first day of the week until 1 Corinthians chapter 16? Of course not. No, this was God's plan. The apostles are revealing it, but they don't reveal it all immediately. So when it says in chapter 4, they laid it at the apostles' feet, when did they do that? See, that would have been part of the first day of the week. Because that's the day God ordained that giving should occur. And so if that's not the case, then when can we give? Yeah, exactly. If we can't use 1 Corinthians 16 and bring it all the way back and bring it all the way forward, which is clearly what they did, when Paul starts revealing things, like speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, that's not until the prison epistles. That's not until 61. So for 28 years, the church has been in existence. Wow, it took 28 years before they started having a cappella singing. Is that how it works? No, they started teaching the truth right away. And we don't have to worry about what they were doing in the first century, but we do have to take the commands and the examples that they give to us. So once again, in Acts 20 and 7, now we're 12, 15 years after the church was started. And they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. So we didn't start the Lord's Supper until Troas, right? No, of course not. They were taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in Acts chapter 2. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Jesus said that he would teach them to observe all things that I command you. But learning what those all things were through the New Testament scriptures is different from the Holy Spirit giving to them immediately. Go ahead, Paul.
I have a question. So on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus met on the road to Emmaus, and they did break bread that night, would that have been
an observation of I would consider that a common meal, because when did the kingdom start?
After he gets into heaven.
Yeah, after the resurrection, after the ascension, and actually after the day of Pentecost came.
Okay, yeah, because I've had somebody point that out to me, and I said, I don't think that's correct, but I was just curious because I've never heard that question asked before.
What did Jesus say? I will not take it again until I drink it new with you. In my Father's kingdom. And the kingdom came with the Holy Spirit. Mark 9:1. You will see power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So the power came with the Holy Spirit. And so the kingdom came on Acts 2. Which means, since it was the first day of the week, what do you think everybody did if they started continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread? Because Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you're hungry, eat at home. So when the church comes together to eat, is that a common meal? It can't be, because Paul said don't do that. Paul said, we come together to take the Lord's Supper, and if you're hungry, eat at home. So the breaking of the bread, when it's related to the first day of the week assembly, is never a common meal. It's always the Lord's Supper. Rob?
Well, and Jesus, before he died, instituted the Lord's Supper. He told them what to do after he... So, like you're saying, we may not have full detail, but the acts of worship were being performed.
Right.
There's no doubt, even though we may not read every exact... We have the big picture now. They had the strokes of the painting before it came, picture.
But they were getting the whole picture very quickly, right? Yeah. I mean, even if they didn't take it this first day of the week, let's say it took all day to get the 3,000 baptized, and now it's the second day of the week, so we wait until the next week, but what's going to happen on the first day of the week? Because the apostles are in control, and what are they teaching? Everything Jesus commanded them. So every other passage in the New Testament would apply to the workings of the church. So when it says that they had all things in common, I'm not saying that individually they couldn't be doing this. But it clearly turns into a congregational thing, because what are the Grecian Jews doing toward the Jewish Jews? There were Hellenistic Jews and there were the Jews that lived in Jerusalem. And the widows of the Hellenists were what? They're being neglected. And the church is murmuring, and so the apostles call who together? It says they called the whole church together. And they said, it's not meet, it's not fit, it's not suitable for us to forsake the word of God to serve tables. So you choose, who's the you? Well, it's a church. You choose seven men, and we'll appoint them over that. Now that moves it from an individual thing to what?
Collective.
To a congregational thing. And that's why we've made this point for years. God gave the church the responsibilities and God gave the church the work. And that's why we're opposed to someone else taking on the responsibility of preaching the gospel or edifying the church or doing benevolent work. It's given to the church. And if we move it away from the church to another institution, what have we done to the head? We've left him behind. We've said, this isn't enough. We're going to make some modifications. Patrick?
Yeah, thank you for the class. You did make a point concerning the second person pronoun, you. So second person pronoun, referring back to the church. See, then look at the Lord's Supper, all right? We all know that the Lord's Supper was instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why he said, do this in memory of me. When you are talking to the church. So the Lord's Supper is not there like ordinary feast where people come and take it. No. It was specifically for the church. So we should understand it. Because sometimes we have to educate the people, maybe our visitors, and the Lord's Supper is only there for the church, for the believer, not for everybody. This is what Paul put in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, for I received from the Lord and also passed on to what? To you, which is the church. Okay? So we should understand, because the Lord's Supper should be very, very, it's very important. And for specific people, not for everybody. This is why when Jesus was leaving, he called 12 disciples, not called a multitude.
Right.
So we should understand, the Lord's Supper is very, very important. So now we see people coming and they just take it. Can't just take it.
They shouldn't take it, yeah. Now, I'm not. If they reach for it, I'm not going to say, you can't have it. I'm going
to... Well, we'll have to educate them.
But, yeah, we have to teach them later. You know, that's... matter of fact, Nate took it one time, and I asked him on the next week. I said, do you consider yourself a Christian? And he said, yes, I do. And then we started in, and by the end of it, he realized I shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper until after I'm baptized. All right, so let's go ahead and let's look at this passage right in the middle. Cheryl, would you read that? This is Paul's commentary on what he's doing in Romans 15, verses 25 to 27.
But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things.
Okay, so Paul makes a direct tie between the benevolent work that was being done in the first part of the early days of the church and the Gentiles receiving the gospel. He says, right now you are receiving their spiritual things. Because they all stayed there, and the church in Jerusalem impoverished itself, helping people from that part of the world so that they could come there and they could be preachers and they could be teachers. So Paul says that this benevolent activity If the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, well, that has to mean that while that work was going on in Jerusalem, and the church was selling their properties and selling their homes and selling their lands and impoverishing themselves so the Gentiles could get the gospel. So you are partaking of their spiritual things. So now their duty is to minister to them in material things. So there's a clear connection between the edification in Acts chapters 2 through 6 and the Gentile evangelism that is going on now. And so, and this is just another argument that you would have to make. If this isn't just for the needy saints in Jerusalem, does that verse make any sense? Are ungodly people in the world, are we receiving spiritual things from them? No, we're not getting anything from them. This and it makes it perfectly clear if you look at that next set of verses, all who believe were together. Those who believe, not any of them, determined to send relief to the brethren. Collection for the saints, minister to the saints, ministering to the needs of the saints. Can God make it any clearer? So the work of the church has been limited by the head to the needs of the saints. And so, and we've made this very clear through the years. Yes, people in the world have needs. And yes, Christians can help them with those needs. But how do they have to help them? Individually. Because once that money goes into the collection plate on the first day of the week, whose money is it? It's God's money. I've used this illustration a long time, but if your boss gives you a credit card and says, use this for the business, and you start using it for personal things, what's your boss going to say?
Want your credit card back.
Yeah, you could even be charged with stealing. So when we put money in the first day of the week, and then we start using that money for what we want to use it, what could the Lord say to us, and what will He say to us on the judgment day? Why are we using my money for things that I never asked you to do? You use my money to eat, to build a kitchen. You use my money to feed the people in the world. You use my money to build a hospital. What gave you the right to do that? Go ahead, Virgil.
This is a very simple truth that you're exposing to us. I appreciate that. What we are normally charged with whenever we say things like this is you're a bunch of nitpickers and things like that. But if we're going to take and practice what the book says, and that things that belong to the Lord, we don't have the right to just free will and nilly will do whatever we want to with it.
Right.
And that includes the chairs, the song books, all of that kind of stuff. And when we have a surplus of things like we see downstairs or sometimes, I don't have the authority to take and give that to somebody without coming to the church and getting permission.
Right.
Because it doesn't belong to me.
Nope.
And it's the same thing with money that we pay for whatever. If it costs $20, then we better make sure that we're getting the $20 worth and we're not giving them something, because we have a right to do that.
Right.
Yeah, and that presents another interesting point. I go to the treasurer. I say, look, I need $50 to go buy this item. Well, there's $5 in change. So I'm going to buy myself an ice cream cone. Is that correct? I mean, is that lawful?
No.
Not lawful. It's not my money. And I don't even think I could call Jeff and say, Jeff, you mind if I use that $5 to buy an ice cream cone? He'd probably say what?
No.
I don't have the authority to give you that right. And I got a feeling if you went to the business meeting and asked the men, they'd all say no. Because that's the Lord's money, and that's sacred money. It's holy money because it's been given to the Lord. We can't just take it and use it for whatever we want. All right, so let's just quickly look at this, because I do want to move to the next class if we can. So I want to read part of this conclusion. How much clearer can God be? Jesus is head over all things to the church, which is his body. We were created in him for the good works that God prepared beforehand. Jesus gave the gifts needed to equip the saints for the work of ministry that will build up the body. So what else? That's all there is. And then we read that other verse, and let's just read that very last verse. Let's see. Rachel, you want to read that for us? 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15.
I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know that one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth.
All right, now there's a necessary inference here. It says how one should conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church. Now, where do we find out where or how to conduct oneself in the house of God? Paul says, I'm doing what so you'll know how to do that? I am writing these things so that you will know. So where are we going to find out how one ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of God?
Scriptures.
In the Scriptures. If it's not in the Scriptures, is that how we're supposed to conduct ourselves? Well, clearly not. So, and that's what makes the church the pillar and the support of the truth. Because where's the truth found? Sanctify them in your truth. Or excuse me, sanctify them in the truth. Your what is truth? Your word. So, if you stay in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. So, this passage, if we want the church to remain the pillar and the ground of the truth, or support of the truth, if we want the church to be attached to the head, we give him preeminence, we never, ever add one thought. Paul, you had your hand up earlier. Did I call on you?
You know, don't worry about it, because what I was going to go into was big, and it's a really big topic, and there's just a lot of relativism between the works of the church and why we are limited to the church as to, and you know, just all kinds of biblical examples why it has to be that way.
Right.
And I just don't want to get into it because it's a huge topic.
Okay, maybe you can preach on that next time.
I think so. I think it's definitely in the hopper.
All right. Now, what did I do with those other class materials?
Behind you.
Oh, okay.
Want me to pass them out?
You can pass. Well, I'm seeing somebody else. Yeah, you can do it.
Yeah.
All right, well, while Rob is handing that out, let me just... The title is Funding the Kingdom. Did the kingdom of God start on the day of Pentecost? And is Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords?
Yes.
How do we fund that kingdom? The first day of the week contribution, that's all there is. Now, I'll make a point later, and that is the dumbest idea you could ever think of to 90% of people in the world today. That the church should be funded, or that the kingdom should be funded by the free will offerings of the members. How much money can we get? So, but let's start with, when God created the heavens and the earth, what did he ask of man? Did he say, now that I've finished this, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to provide. Do we have anything to provide?
Just don't get this
truth. We don't have anything. And so, if you look at those first four verses, or actually, I guess it's the first three verses. I had another one there, but I moved it down later. But if you look at those verses, it says in the first verse, Martha, you want to read that for us? Acts 17, 25 and 26? Or actually, 25 is what it is. All right, so what can we bring to God that he needs, that he doesn't already have?
He don't need anything.
He doesn't need anything from us. All right, let's look at the next verse. Virgil, you want to read that for us? It's Psalms 50.
I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all is yours. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High.
Okay, so verse 14 is going to be a very important germ or a very important foundation of where we're going. And that is, the only thing we can offer to God is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Other than thanksgiving, we have nothing. Whose body is this? Is this my body? Nope. I'm borrowing it. I'm a steward. What am I not a steward of? Is time mine? Nope. Money? Power? Possessions? Abilities? Remember what Paul said? What do you have that you didn't receive? And what's the answer? Then why do you act as though you didn't receive it? So let's look at the next verse. Let's see. George, you want to read that one for us? Isaiah 66, 1 and 2.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word.
Okay. So these three passages, and there's a lot more, but just these three passages, they make it very clear that God is not waiting for us to figure out a way to bring things to him that he doesn't already have. And so this whole concept of the church needs a business to bring in money because the Lord needs money and we have to find it by any means possible in the first day of the week contribution isn't bringing enough, so God obviously would want us to do what? We got to find another way to make money, do we?
No.
No, we don't. We don't need to do that. So the fact is that the only thing we have to give God is not on the outside, it's only on the inside. There's only one thing we have, and that's our free will to love him, to sacrifice to him, to show him that we will take the things that are not ours. You know, I remember as a kid, you know, you're 5 years old. You want to give your mom something for her birthday. Where are you going to get the resources to get her anything that isn't already hers? See, you can't. Until you can go out and provide on your own, but when will that ever come with God? Never. So, when God finally tells the children of Israel, I need you to build me a house, it needs to have gold and silver and precious stones. Well, who is that gold, silver, and precious stones? Who does that belong to? It's all God's. So, he makes it very clear. So let's go ahead and read that one. Pauline, you want to read Exodus? Actually, I don't have the chapter there. That should be chapter 25, verses 1 and 2 and 8 and 9.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly. With his heart you shall take my offering. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so shall you make it.
Okay, now this takes us back to Isaiah 66, where God says, what kind of a house can you build me? Heaven is my throne. The earth is just a footstool, and you're building this little structure in the middle of it? You think I can live there? That's not the point. And he makes the same point here. What you're bringing me is an offering. But it's an offering that you're giving willingly with your heart. Now, that's the most critical element of giving. Because if we don't have that when we give, what does it mean to God?
Nothing.
You're wasting your time. If you give alms to be seen of men, what are you giving? Man, I'm giving the same amount of money you are, but you're doing it in secret for the Lord, and I'm doing it for the rest of you to see how generous I am. And what does Jesus say? There's no reward. You've received your reward in full. There's no more reward for you. Well, why not? I still gave the same amount of money. That's the key. Is it the amount of money? No. It's the free will, the free desire. Now, that's why Abel's sacrifice is so important and why Cain's was rejected. They both brought something to God, and they may have had equal value. We don't really know about that. Does the value of what they brought mean anything? Cain may have said, I'm bringing twice as much as Abel, and therefore God's going to be twice as happy with me. Well, if he doesn't bring it voluntarily and he doesn't bring it by faith, then what's God going to say? What did he say? It said unto Abel and his offering, God had respect. But for Cain and his offering, God had no respect. So when the time came for them to bring those sacrifices to the God, because remember, there's a lot that happens between 25 and 35. Among them are every aspect of the sanctuary is revealed. How big the temple should be, what should it be made of, how many furniture, what kind of furniture. Then we had a major problem. The children of Israel decided to build a golden calf. So Moses has to come down from the mountain, go back up to the mountain, get more Ten Commandments. And so there's a 10-chapter gap between God asking for them to bring this and the time when they actually did it. So let's see, where are we? Paul, would you read 35 verses 4 and 5?
Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze.
All right. If you don't have a willing heart, does God want it?
Nope.
No. Don't bring it. I don't want it. This is not. Now, we're going to get to this in a few minutes, but Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven and not on the earth. Now, if I'm not bringing this to God to lay up treasure in heaven, what does it mean? See, the priorities are wrong. And so, and that's what happened. Let's see. Jason, Exodus 25, 20 through 22. It's about 3.5 inches from the bottom. It starts with all the congregation of the children of Israel.
I see. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for all for the holy garment. They came, both men and women, as many as have a willing heart.
Okay. What does it mean to have your heart stirred?
You're convicted.
Okay. Well, when the Samaritan saw the plight of the man who'd been beaten, what happened in his heart? All right, his heart was stirred, right? Now, what about the Levite and the priest? Was their heart stirred?
No,
not a bit. They didn't feel anything. Now, you're right, Paul, that it depends on the context. It could be sympathy. It could be empathy. Was Moses' heart stirred when he saw that golden calf? What was it stirred with?
Anger.
What about the rest? What about Aaron? Was his heart stirred when he saw that gold, when he made that golden calf? I threw it in the fire and out came the calf. Every time I read that, I just start laughing because talk about making excuses. I didn't build it. I threw it in the fire and the calf jumped out. Anyway, sorry. So in this case, God wants me to bring him an offering. Now, how many times has God ever asked me for anything? So if I have an opportunity to offer something, should my heart be stirred? Now, that's where Romans 12 would come in. Bring your body as a living sacrifice. Now, is your heart stirred? Jesus died for you, and God wants you to bring your body as his living sacrifice. And however much our heart is stirred is how much we're going to do that. But if there's any grudging. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? Patrick, you want to read that verse? It's just below the bottom of page one. That it might be ready as a matter. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5 and 6. Actually, 5 through 7. Patrick?
7 Corinthians
chapter
5?
Yeah. No, chapter 9, verse 5.
5 through 7.
5. So I thought it necessary to us, your brother, to visit you in advance and finish the enrichment for the generous gift you have promised. Then it will be ready as a what? General gift, not as one gradually given. 6. Remember this, whosoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whosoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or uncompulsory, for God loves a cheerful giver.
Okay, so that pretty much summarizes all giving from Abel until the last Christian leaves the earth. I want a willing heart. I want a heart that's stirred. I want a heart that is cheerful. I want a heart that is not grudging, but excited about the prospect. And so, and if you think about it, with everything that God possesses in this creation, what else do we have? What else can we bring Him except a loyal, loving, sacrificial heart? That's all we have. And so, and of course, this is true even to this day, that when we bring our money on the first day of the week, our heart should be stirred. It should be a willing sacrifice. It should be something that we are giving cheerfully with a sense of honor that He would even ask us to do it. Because does He need it from us? It's just something He's given us to do. He doesn't need it at all. Like He said earlier, all the silver is mine, all the gold is mine. All the animals are mine. Do I need to come to your house and take your bull? No, I got what? How many hundreds of thousands does He have all over the hills? How many elk are up there? How many sheep? How many, there's just all kinds of things. Go ahead, Virgil.
The act of giving really starts when you're a very young person. Because if we come out of our mother's womb, and not too long after, our selfishness appears. And that can lead us, if we don't get out of that at a young age, into older, when we're older. And it may be hidden, it may be couched behind different things. We call it competitiveness and things like that.
Right.
And that should not be part of the life of a Christian. A Christian ought to be a willing worker. And what he has, realizing that it all starts out from God. And as all we're being asked to do is to give back a portion of it.
Right.
And that is a pattern that we need to take and follow. And if we're not happy with doing that and thinking that we're being blessed with the ability to do it, there's something wrong with our way of thinking.
Yep. And next week I will show us 5 things the Lord has said about that attitude and what it reflects about us. Where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be. And you will either be loyal to one, hate the other. If you think money's more important than God, you're not a servant of God. And you're not laying up any treasure in heaven. There's 2 more things on top of that. All right, let's see, where are we? Charles, you want to read never mind. Help me remember, next week you can read that one, but yeah, we just ran out of time. So. That would have been the one. Yep, that would have been the one. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. And Charles, you come up to me next Sunday morning, you say, now remember, I'm supposed to read this verse. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Thanks, everybody.